I got one more week in Revelation, then we have 2 weeks off. We'll be in New England doing tours. And Rob's going to teach 2 weeks on hermeneutics, which will work very fine with Revelation. So, well, I sat Sunday morning and said, you're not going to talk to me. I'll have to talk to you, right? Sat there Sunday morning just like you did, and Gil said, we're going to do Revelation. And you know what I said? I didn't say, oh, no. I didn't say that at all. I said, okay, that's fine. It'll work out very fine. So here's my little story. It says, you know, the Revelation, God's, Don's version and Gil's version. I'll show you the forest. He'll show you the trees. All right? So this will work out really good, because when I get to a point where I'm stuck, I'll just say, well, Gil will handle that. And I'll just go on. Okay, we're going to talk about Revelation in a little different way. I intended to do it in a little different way. So what Gil said, that was fine. I really thought it was good, because when he's going to be in chapter 2, I'll be in 22. So, you know, we'll be okay. And I want to look at it from the mystery point of view. Take the mystery out of Revelation. That's what we call that. And I did that before even Gil announced it. But it's not unusual that Gil will do something and I've done the same thing, or vice versa. It's been a wonderful team effort over the years to have a ministry to complement each other, and it's because we teach from the same word, so it's no, you know, anything else than that. So that just is a fact. So I want to take the mystery out of Revelation, which is, in some sense, take the issues and deal with the issues in Revelation, because there are certain things in Revelation that are really interesting, like chapter 1. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it, because I know Gil will. And that isn't the point. We're not going to have to argue who Jesus Christ is and how he appears and what his look like, because all that comes out of the Old Testament. I don't need to do that, you know. But there are issues in these first chapters that I do want to talk about, and one of them's on the board this morning. So I want to hit these things so that we at least to some extent remove the mystery out of Revelation. So we began our study last week in the series called Mystery out of Revelation. Our intention is not a verse-by-verse study, but an issue-by-issue study. And well, I said that about Gil, will be doing that. We studied how premillennialism, this is a few years, weeks ago, we studied how premillennialism was lost in the early church. It was lost by the church fathers putting the mystery into the prophetic text. And when they did that, we lost Revelation for those people that did that. Remember, the people in the north didn't do that for a little longer. So our example of allegory, and this is one you can always go back to because it's their Achilles heel, an example of the use of allegory is to show how they and their children, their descendants, understood Revelation chapter 20, the verses 1 through 7, which talks about 1,000 years six times, where it talks about Satan, one of the things about this 1,000 years that Satan is incarcerated. But for them, 1,000 years means we don't know. You know, and that's what's interesting to me. It doesn't mean 1,000, but we do not know what it means, except it means a long period of time. And well, how long a period of time are you saying? Well, we don't know. It's just a long period of time. So if you can buy that, I used to say I got land in Florida to sell you, but that doesn't work anymore. Or I got a refrigerator to sell an Eskimo, and that doesn't work either. So why in the world does this stuff make sense? That I don't know. It doesn't mean 1,000, but I don't know what it does mean. But I'm sure it doesn't mean 1,000. That's all I know. And whatever else it might mean, should be believable. I don't understand that. So if 1,000 is allegory, no one knows what it means, and there's no hope ever of understanding what it means. So it is from this kind of thinking that those who have rejected the 1,000-year earthly kingdom have devised a new idea of Revelation. You know, they've rejected the most hardest thing to reject is those six uses of 1,000. But once you rejected those, then the rest are relatively easy. And say, well, why do they bother with the book of the Revelation when they're going to rewrite it? Well, the problem is they know it's part of the Bible. You know, you just can't say, well, we don't believe in Revelation. Well, that just won't work anymore. It never has worked. So they have to deal with Revelation as part of the Bible. So it cannot be ignored. So they change it by that. They ignore it in a sense. So they choose that Revelation is not prophecy, but records a history. Perhaps it was prophecy when it was written, but not history. So we have what I have on the board to talk about a little bit. We have the prophecy option. Last week we camped on the name Revelation, supposing that the book of is Revelation about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read chapter 1, that's exactly what it says. That's what it's about. Now, the history option is it has nothing to do with the Lord coming in the clouds. I know that's what it says, but it has got nothing to do with that. But it's a description of the destruction of Jerusalem around 66 to 70 AD, they say. So here's the comparison side by side. If you read it literally, this is what you get. Revelation is a prophecy. There is a coming kingdom. The first phase is 1,000 years long. The Lord will return in the clouds before the kingdom begins and will rule over it for eternity henceforth. This view is called premillennialism. A variant is also called historic premillennialism. But the most faithful to the literal text of the scripture is a pre-tribulational premillennial as setting the time of Christ's return in the clouds on Mount Olives. Revelation is history, a history as far as we're concerned. There is no second coming. No, that's a shock, isn't it? There is no second coming in preterism. These see a progressive domination of world governments and society by Christianity until God's kingdom on earth becomes a reality. Now, I got to think, I just told you what's going on in our country, you know, concerned about what's going on in our country and in the world, for that matter. Do we see any movement in the direction that someday Christianity will rule the world? It is incredible to believe that. But there are people that live and die for it. And I think maybe there may be some believers in that group. They're not all unbelievers. But once you start with allegorizing the scripture, and you're going to allegorize all of Revelation, and it's no use to you, then you got to come with an alternative scenario for the future. And they've rejected the second coming of Christ. That's never going to happen. So what's left then? You're left with what we have. Well, if this is all we have, then we've got to get busy taking care of what we have. And that's where the political process comes in. And therefore, we have these names for this group or this theology called dominion theology. What's dominion? Christian dominion. Christian dominance over the world. That's what dominion means. Christianity will dominate the world, not by the second coming of Christ, but by the efforts of Christians in this world overcoming the evil. I said, wow. Christian deconstructionism, that's sort of like reconstructing the past. Theonomy is another word. These are words that probably you don't see a lot, but we identified it as post-millennialism, which is really a misnomer because they don't believe in a millennium, so how can it be post? But in the broad scale of things, they would be considered post-millennial, but really the preterists, the preterism, which means that all the things in Scripture have been fulfilled. There's no future prophecy in Scripture. That's a full preterist. They don't even believe that there's a second coming of Christ. Partial preterist, which would be like Guy Sproul, he would believe that Christ is coming, but the rest of it he would agree with. So there is a lot of people that are very much admired, and cranks me to no end that John MacArthur has him out at his conferences. He's diametrically opposed to our theology. But we're not all perfect. All right, so those are the two views, and I put them up here. You know, preterism says that Revelation was written around 60 A.D., and our viewpoint, which has been a traditional viewpoint, is that written by John after the fall of Rome, after the fall of Jerusalem, around 95 A.D. Any questions about that? I mean, I can stop and ask. You know, that's a lot of people ask about preterism. I tell them, I still ask about it. You know, it makes no sense, so it's hard to grasp it with your mind. So what generally we call it amillennial, which is close, you know, because amillennial means just they don't believe in a millennium. Well, if you don't believe in a millennium, then you pretty well have stripped all your eschatology and left only the second coming. So then that makes you preterist again. So anyway, it's a fairly popular view in some circles that Revelation is all history and it's not prophetic. But we go back, talk about what we did last week, so Revelation means revelation. And I said, duh. And Gil said this last week, Daniel said seal up his book. The messenger said to Revelation, the author of Revelation, John, to unseal the book. So Daniel he lived 600, 500 BC, 550 BC, wrote somewhere around there. So for 500 years, almost 600 years, because we have 95 AD, we have 600 years of Daniel being sealed. And now the messenger tells John, the writer of Revelation, to unseal the book. So the book is not sealed for us. We think it is, but it's not sealed for us. It's an open book for us. So everything in Revelation is meant to be understood. And I would say it takes a complicated subject and reduce it to a simple truth. And you say, Revelation is a simple truth? Yeah, compared to what really is going to happen, it's a simple truth. And what is a problem for us in Revelation is that little in Revelation is new material, and it depends greatly on the Old Testament. And that's where the breakdown comes. If we don't know enough about the Old Testament, we don't see the imagery, the allusions to, and there aren't that many quotes of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is definitely in the background of the book of the Revelation. Remember, the book of the Revelation, most of it, is aimed at Jewish truth. The 70th week of Daniel, from chapter 6 to chapter 19, is that section of Revelation, which is most of it, is aimed at Jewish truth, the 7th week of Daniel. So you can imagine then why it would use the Old Testament imagery. So we see the Bible is not allegory, does not contain a hidden message. Neither is Revelation a hidden apocalypse, which is an oxymoron. How can you have a hidden apocalypse? Apocalypse means open, revealed. So, but we talk about apocalypse, we always think the apocalypse is some mystery. Well, it's not a mystery, it's Revelation. So recap. There are some who try to make the case that Revelation is written about 60 AD. They attempt to put all the catastrophic events of Revelation to the destruction of Jerusalem, by Titus, beginning with the Jewish revolt around 66 AD. In order to make this work, Revelation cannot be understood in any literal sense. All prophecy of the Old Testament is fulfilled, and in the extreme, there is no future coming of Christ, no second coming, that all that is left for the Christian is to work to bring Christianity to its institutions, governments, so forth. Called postmillennialism, also oxymoron because they don't believe in a millennium. That's the word we use, but preterism is the right word. Whoa. Now, this is extra. This is just me. I got my weird ones, and here's one of my weird ones. I revolt at the idea that we have to interpret the Bible. So I say this. In our use of words, we have given the enemy comfort by allowing that we interpret the Bible. That we interpret the Bible. And what's the trap? What's my little box down the bottom says? That everything is open to interpretation. If you allow in an argument, and I'm going to talk about a friendly argument with your friend, and he says that the Bible is open to interpretation, and you say what? You're right. Yeah, you've given away the argument. No, you don't interpret the Bible. The Bible is written clearly. In fact, we have parts of it that may not be clear, may not even be misunderstood as a figure of speech out of our culture, thus needs an interpretation on that spot or a judgment, okay. But at its root, the Bible has perspicuity. There's a good word we used some years ago, perspicuity. It has perspicuity. It is clear. What is clear needs no interpretation. You do not interpret what is literal. Mike's wearing a kind of a purple, what's called that, a maroon shirt. Would you like to interpret that for me? Would you like to interpret it for me? I mean, pick up anything. What is that? You don't have to, if it's a bell, what's the interpretation? I mean, I really think that we walk into this trap, and it's been used for hundreds of years. I think it comes out of the way that people understood the Bible, that the Bible is hidden. It's a secret. It needs to be understood. Who does the interpreting? The guys that sit in the ivory towers that have the PhDs and are the scholars and the shakers and movers and theology, these are the ones that interpret the Bible to us. And I say, no, the Bible doesn't need interpretation. The Bible is clear. Just read it. Now, I know, I'm pretty well standing on an island on this by myself, but I just think that we've given away something here that we don't need to give away. Because somebody comes to you, you talk to your friend at work or your neighbor, and he says, you know, I believe the Bible is true. And the guy says to you, well, it all depends on how you interpret it. What are you going to say? You're right, I interpret it this way. Oh, well, then I interpret it this way. You're dead. You're dead. You have no other recourse. But if he says, well, it's the way you interpret it, and you say, well, how do you interpret it? And he says, I said, well, I don't interpret it at all. I just read it. So let's read what it says. All have sinned. How would you interpret that? Remember the guy from the Gill did that too in Wesleyan? Oh, there's 100 ways to interpret that. Really? Really? All right, that's my little extra here this morning. So when you come to the book of Revelation and we come to the Bible, we say, you got to know how to interpret it. No, you don't interpret the Bible. You just read it. So when you tell somebody, it depends on how you interpret it. No, just tell them to read it. And in the reading it, they understand it. Don't have to interpret. Again, I'll give you the places where we don't understand, and maybe we got to interpret a figure, but to say that the Bible needs interpretation is grossly overstated. Rest my case. Now, if somebody can use the word interpretation in the sense that doesn't confuse anybody, I don't have a problem with that. We're on sidetrack. None of us here at Indian Hills are so boxed into a certain passage. I was supposed to use the word interpretation. Certain view of every passage that they are exactly alike. I mean, if you do that, then there's no room for growth. I mean, you can't push each other on points. So this is just one of those. I'd be going on this years and years ago. He was an English teacher. He said, Don, why are you always talking about interpreting the Bible? And I'm looking at him, you stupid idiot. Don't you know that we have to interpret the Bible? Everybody interprets the Bible. And he said, well, basically came up and said, well, why do you interpret that which is clear? What I used to say is you interpret it literally. That's what I'd say. You interpret it literally. What do you mean you interpret it literally? It goes from literal to literal. Where's the interpretation? It's from literal to literal. You read it, right? So anyway, he got me started on this. Thank him for it or whatever. Follow the author. We're not going to get done this morning, this kind of ad-libbing stuff. Last week, we talked about the need to keep alert in our reading that the author may switch his point of view. Maybe I should just skip this. We did this last week. You got it in the book of the Revelation, we're going to find there's going to be this bouncing back and forth. If you don't understand the shifting of an author's point of view, you're probably not going to understand what he's saying. And we find this in letters we write to each other. We don't do that anymore, but we used to write to each letter 3 or 4 or 5 pages long. And if you don't realize that the person in the letter is writing and is changing his point of view, then you will miss what he's saying. But that's all I'm saying. And there's nothing trickery about this. The Bible isn't underhanded and overhanded or overbearing in this matter. It's just that how we all talk or how we write. So there are these points of view that we go back and forth on. And if you miss those, we have a problem. All right. Last week we talked about the Scripture explains Scripture. The hands on the clock are Daniel 9:24-27. The fingers on the clock. Expanded by Matthew 24, expanded by Revelation 6-19. There you got the pattern. They're not saying, they're talking about that period of time. Those passages are talking about the same period of time, and it goes from an outline to more detail to chapters. We go from 3 verses to 1 chapter. In fact, you might want to include 25 here, but let's leave it at 24 in Matthew. And then we go through 13 chapters. So it's almost like you start with a point and it just explodes as you go into the Bible. And then we have the Isaiah and other prophets who feed back into the section of the book of the Revelation. So these three sections cover the same prophetic time period. The 7 years revealed in Daniel 9, then Matthew 24 expanded detail. Then Revelation 9-16 give minute details. Isaiah and other prophets give details as well, but not as comprehensively, not strictly, sequential. So Isaiah 24:27 chapters is called the mini apocalypse of Revelation. There's hardly any revelation chronology in it. For example, and I love this chapter. Isaiah 24 alone is just a joy to read, not because of what it says, but that fits so well. Now think of the tribulation. Think of the tribulation. That's what we're talking about. Behold, the Lord says, lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its structure, a surface, scatters its inhabitants, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his masters, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What's we're saying here? Everything finally gets the state of liberalism. We're all the same. No, they're all going to be the same because of destitution. They're all going to be put, a rich person is as hungry as a poor person. The earth will be completely laid to waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. Now, we argue about what's going to happen to the world in tribulation. We saw it's going to be destroyed and he's going to make a new heaven or new earth. Well, here's the destruction aspect of it. Now, we notice, though, when you read through, there's no sequence or times in the verses that follow, just conditions that exist in it. And the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This is really interesting, next one here. The new wine mourns, the vine decays. All the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stop, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. You know what? Even the wine doesn't dull their senses. The new wine mourns because it can't do its job. That's how bad it is. You want to get, these days people want to go out and get drunk to forget what's going on. They can't even get drunk. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up, bordered, so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the street concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. We're describing the conditions of the tribulation, but we're not seeing any movement. We're just seeing the conditions of it. For those it will be in the midst of the earth among the people. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree and the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Now I got to hold this little praise of God in check a little bit. They're making these praises for God. For from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one, but I say. So apparently this praise to God is an empty one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously. Even in the praise of God, they deal treacherously against him. And treacherously deal very treacherously. Tear and pit and snare. Okay, I want to get that point. Sometimes you get the idea that here maybe they're turning to the Lord, but they're not. Said, no, woe is me. They're praising God, but woe is me. They really have a false praise here. So tear and pit and snare comfort you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. There's no getting away from this stuff. For the window above are open, and the foundation of the earth shake. And the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and her totters like a shack. Is that figurative? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, if it's not figurative, which I don't think it is, the earth is going through some really, really tough times. And you know what it reminds me of? The same thing that happened at the flood. Which is, I think, what is happening. We're restoring the world to pre-flood, pre-Adam, pre-Garden of Eden conditions. Now, we've got to go through a cycle of judgment before God can remake it. So will it happen on that day that the Lord will punish the host of the heaven on high? Even the angels get their day in court. And together, like prisoners in the dungeon, will be confined to a prison. We read about 1,000 years in prison of Satan and his demonics during the millennium. There we have it. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be banished, abashed, and the sun will be ashamed. Talk about the second coming, seems to me like. And the Lord of the hosts will reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be declared before his elders. So you see, this is an expansion of the tribulation, but there's no detail in movement. It's the conditions that will occur at that time. So read it with that understanding. All right. So we go through Daniel 9, Matthew 24, what account 25 to... We also have Revelation 6 through 19, and we got a sundry verse of the Old Testament and the prophets, a lot out of Isaiah. We should conclude that premillennialism is not a one-verse theology. We didn't find one verse. Well, that verse says that, therefore, the whole Bible has to line up according to this one verse. I read you one chapter. Did you get tired of that already? You know, we just read one chapter. In fact, the biggest problem of teaching eschatology is there's so much material to cover that people go to sleep when I teach it. There's just so much. They lose the point after a while. So it isn't like we have one verse, and on that verse we camp, and everything's got to line up with that verse, like the Mormons do on the baptism for the dead. They get one verse that's obscure, not sure what it means, but they build their whole salvation issue on that verse. We don't do that. Jehovah's Witnesses take a verse, change one verse, John 1:1, change it, and make everything else of the Bible conform to it. I'm saying we're not guilty of that. We have chapters. We've got, in a sense, we got a whole book almost, 6 to 19, that talk about the literalness of what God's going to do on the earth, so it's not built on a verse or two. So we have in the Old Testament, New Testament, different writers, all in agreement that the kingdom is on earth and that before the king comes, there will be a great judgment of fire on the earth. That's what Jesus said. John will baptize with water. I'm going to come baptize with fire. The great restoration of the earth for the kingdom was promised to the patriarchs. It will begin in judgment. If you read the Bible normally, there's little doubt that this is the pattern set forth in Scripture before the judgment, judgment before completing the restoration of righteousness. We start out with a book, and I just want to point out to you where he says in there, this things that must soon take place, and then the second point I want to talk, so in other words, he's talking fruit prophecy, and the second thing I like about it that we sometimes miss is, blessed is he who reads it. And here's the words I got to say, and heeds the things. So you got to do three things. You got to read it. You got to listen to it, you know, make it part of you, and then you got to do what it says. Then what? You're depressed. No. It says blessed. You're blessed. Now, I don't know about you, but prophecy is one of my favorite subjects. Because why? It blesses me. I see what's going on in the world today, and I'm not blessed. But I think about what's coming, I am blessed, all right? So blessings are promised those who study prophecy. It is not a chore, but a privilege. And the reason it's a chore, I got to admit it, because we don't know our Old Testament well enough. And who doesn't want to know about the future? In fact, the current issue of the Popular Mechanics, which I get, has this little cover. It says on that, with these devices, you can see the future. With this device, you can see the future. Where can I buy this, right? Well, obviously they're making a little play on words here, but the future of where technology is going, I guess, is what they're trying to say here. But we have another layer of technology coming that has got to be no good. Can you imagine you show up in a house and you're going to go with your friends and you're going to have a nice evening together and you sit around together with one of these things in your head? But you're not talking to each other. But you're all gaming together. We do. I know. But it's not going to get easier. It's going to get even better because you'll want one. Ruth will want one. And I'll have to have one if I come visit you. So we're going to sit around there. And all of a sudden we're islands in this whatever. Who does not want to see the future? The question is, of course we all do. Nostradamus Dixon, these are people from you guys that are too young to know these guys. Well, Nostradamus still is taunted. Dixon's dead. Casey is dead. Edgar Casey. All have a very poor record of prophetic teaching or ideas. By New Testament standards, they'd all have been stoned. The public is captivated by the possibility that they may be just partly right. If they're 60% right, I mean, they're going to, you know, sell the farm. Now, why did they do this? Because they want to gamble with how much time they have left to be able to indulge themselves. That's why they want to know the future. Obviously, that's why, because we tell them what the future is going to be, the repentant sackcloth and ashes. No, I want to know how much time I have before I have to repent. I mean, we're dealing with the fallen culture, folks. All right. So in chapters 2-4, we have the review of 7 churches. So the question is my mind, or I'm asking us, why is the review of the 7 churches included in the prophetic book of Revelation? See, I'm talking about big issues here. I'm not going to go through details. Why are these churches included here? And I say perhaps Gil will give his viewpoint, and I'm sure it'll be considered. I'm not sure there's one answer here, but I'll give you what I think maybe is a possibility. why the churches are included in the book of Revelation, which is a prophetic book. The Church of Revelation, the report, is not prophetic. I mean, it's raw sense. Okay, the church is the body of Christ on earth. We know that. Therefore, the Lord has great interest in her condition. That would be true, but why in Revelation? Well, it has been in existence for nearly 60 years, let's say 30 AD approximately, to 90 AD would be 60 plus 5, 65 years. That is two or three generations have already passed from its inception. Revelation is the last book to be written in the Bible. In spite of it being a prophetic book, it deals with these churches. Well, one reason. First of all, obviously, it comes out not why it's in the book, but why it needs to be recorded is that the church needs a report card from the head of the church. We'll talk about the sequential order next week. That's our next lesson. Reason number two, including the churches here, gives the Lord an opportunity to tie it to the program of the Jews. Now, I think here's where we're really getting at the reason. Including the churches here gives the Lord an opportunity to tie the program of the church for the with the Jews. The church has been a parenthesis, sort of floating in space, not predicted. But now it loses that feeling and becomes and comes into the prophetic mainstream with Revelation 5, as we will see. That's another very interesting chapter I want to talk about with you because I think the rapture occurs in there. Number three, related to number two, is that the church now becomes the custodian of Scripture. The Jewish Old Testament, of course, is in their custody, but the last chapter for the Jews is not in the Old Testament. Remember the seventh week of Daniel. The details of that is not, well, we have it in the Old Testament prophecy like in Isaiah, but the last word on it is not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. The Jews are in the diaspora, and it would be inappropriate for them to receive the information of the seventh week. Thus, it is given to the church. Here's the symmetry. The Gentiles need the Jews in the Old Testament. The Jews need the Gentiles in the New and the depiction of the seventh week information. So I think there's the reason why this is all put together in one book. All right. I just mentioned here the authority of Jesus, and Gil's going to talk about this. One of the most fantastic, one of his sermons he preached for us when he came here, talk about the person of Christ as he appears here. And we hired him on that basis. Just kidding. But that was the sermon he preached. Okay, he is coming with the clouds. Is not a boastful threat, but a coming reality. So it says in verse 7, chapter 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, taking out Daniel 7, 13, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and was and is to come. All right. What we see here is that the picture is on the Mount of Olives. He appears. He will return to it in the same way he left it, Acts chapter 1, in the clouds. Here it is noted, not only the repentance of the Jews, but the repentance of the Gentiles at his coming, who will then occupy the kingdom. It says there, those who pierced him, Jews, and tribes of the earth, not tribes of the Jews, but the tribes of the earth, the Gentiles, who mourn over him. So we see a turning of the Lord when he comes. Our guide, Yossi, said, when the Lord will come in the air, that's the Messiah, if when he comes, they'll believe in him. And I'm thinking, it's almost like the blood ran out of my face. I said, exactly right. If you're still alive, the Lord is gracious to you. So he's waiting for him to see him. So when they see him, I mean, when the Lord comes in the air, it's not going to be just sort of a, you know, is that a cloud or is that, you know, what is that? You know, you're going to know. And it's going to be overwhelming to the people on earth. And the Jews, by the grace of God, will understand whom they have rejected, whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn over him, so will the Gentiles. All right. So the picture of the Mount of Olives appears in our mind. He will return to it the same way he left in the clouds. Here it is noticed not only by the repentance of the Jews, but the repentance of the Gentiles at his coming, and these will occupy the kingdom. Okay, here's John now. He's the guy that's the recipient of this revelation. He says he's a brother, he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus. We join in that to a greater or lesser degree. And he was on the Isle of Patmos. I guess briefly say this. He's there in exile. He's there because that was one of the great persecution, second great persecution of the church. First one was Nero, and this one is the next one. So he's sent to this rock, a small island in the Mediterranean off the coast of Asia. And this is where he writes the book. I'm going to speed through this. Where's his name? Domitian. There. See if I get it mixed up. Domitian is not to be confused with Diocletian. See, they both start with D's. All right, so here's the picture. Here we have the island off the coast of Asia. See, I should be able to see my little, but I can't. All right. And here is Ephesus up here, and here is Patmos, and here's the island. It's a no island. I mean, it's only thing it's good for is exile somebody. It's just a rocky pile, and it is that. Looks like it. Horrible place to be. Can't produce anything because of the rocks, but the people do live there. So we have the cave of the writing. That's a structure that's built over the cave. It's how you get into the cave. Of course, everybody, Catholics, build something over every spot, but inside you have this look. And supposedly here is where he... I think some of these are ridiculous. But anyway, he put his head in here when he was sleeping. And then, but this may be true. He's got a ledge here, and this is where the writing place was, where John wrote and received the information. And it may be iffy there as well. The cave may be iffy, but we're on the Isle of Patmos. That part is true. So from where the cave is, you look out into the Aegean Sea, and you see this rocky place. You see, this is actually the Isle of Patmos. It's as I showed you here before, we're right here, and you see this kind of a cove here, but there's a lot of island that's to the north. So the cave is right up here. I mean, you go there and you leave there and say, I don't ever need to come back to this place again. I mean, even as a tourist, I don't need to come back. Because there's no harbors deep enough that you can take a boat up to it. So you have to get off the Mediterranean ship and get on a little boat to take you to shore. Because of the draft, you can't get in closer to the shore. So it's not a good place. Just perfect place for someone to be exiled to. So then we come to the seven churches, and that's where we stop. We have these seven churches that are listed, and they're listed in order. You start with Ephesus, and you swing around, and this becomes the postal route. Churches lie on a postal route, which means along the road which facilitated communication between the churches. It was nearly 50 years since when in the second century, the second missionary journey of Paul, he planted the church at Ephesus. Some of you are old enough to see the sagging of interest and zeal. We wonder, how could these churches get away from truth so fast? Some of us are old enough to see the sagging of interest and zeal, the openness to false ideas and teaching in our day, even in our own church. Spiritual lethargy is a vile illness. So it is no wonder that churches in Asia are given heavy criticism by the Lord of the churches. So the first chapter ends with a striking description of the Lord and the church, who has every right to exercise authority and mete out correct discipline on the churches. So next week we'll look at these churches and generally how they're to be understood, and we'll come up with the great word historicism as one of the views, which will be wrong. All right, we did get done, more or less. I figured if I get done by quarter till, I don't get punished. All right, thank you for your participation this morning, and I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning. Lord, for the book of the Revelation, what a wonderful, wonderful book it is about the future. Lord, you have understood our frame and have given us a glimpse into what's coming. We certainly are curious people about that, and you've written it in such a way that we get something out of it. So we don't have allegory here. We have literalness. There are figures that our minds sometimes need help with, but they're not meant to hide. They are meant to reveal. And with a little bit of help, perhaps from the culture that they're written in, we'll understand them quite well. Thank you, Lord, for the overall plan of God to restore righteousness to the world. We've been a long way towards this goal by establishing the righteousness in our lives through the death of Christ, and we believing in him that causes that to happen. We've been declared righteous. And Lord, that is your main agenda, and out of the basis of your death, your son's death on the cross, allows you to restore righteousness to the rest of the world as well, even the physical world. Bless now those who go to the worship service, Lord, for every aspect of today. May we join together as God's people, praising you for what you do in our lives. And Lord, pray for our church. Pray for the leaders in it and for the witness that is in this community. Lord, we know there are no accidents, and we want to be called counted faithful and rejoicing as we go. Thank you now again for our time. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.